Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
That if we would look at the Bible as if it were a very precious diamond ring, the book of Romans would be the diamond of the ring. And they went on to say that the 8th chapter of the book of Romans would be the most brilliant of all the points on that diamond. Well, that expresses somewhat an attitude that a lot of people do have toward the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. Of course, we know that this chapter, like every other chapter from Genesis to Revelation, is God-breathed, inspired of God, therefore authoritative. The Word of God is all-sufficient, and it's inerrant, it's infallible. We turn to it as our guide. This 8th chapter is a chapter that provides for us hope. There are words of encouragement in it. There are words of comfort to be found. There's an emphasis upon the gospel, the avenue that God has provided by which we can lay hold on these spiritual blessings. But before we go into the 8th chapter, we need to recognize something that oftentimes does happen as you study your Bible. Now, we've mentioned these things before, but let me mention it once again because it's pertinent to this particular matter. Of course, you know the Holy Spirit did not divide our Bible into chapters and verses. That was later done by biblical students. And we're appreciative of that because it does facilitate our ability to study and to turn together and to read together, to locate various passages. But sometimes these divisions of chapters and divisions of verses were very arbitrarily made. Oftentimes when you read a certain chapter, it may be that it covers the material that it intends to discuss at the moment, and the material stops at the end of the chapter. But not always is that true. Sometimes the material continues on even into the next chapter because the original writings, of course, was not broken like that. And such is the case as we study Romans 7 and move on into Romans chapter 8. Now, in the latter part of Romans chapter 7, we have pictured for us what is really the Christian battle here in this life. We have here the problem that we all face as we strive to live a Christian life. Temptation is all around. Evil is all around. We know that righteousness should be the pattern of our lives. But to suggest that living the Christian life is a life that's easily lived is to have a misconception of the rigors of Christianity. Christianity demands a lot of a person. It requires a lot of a person. And we must exert ourselves with tremendous energy and determination to live a Christ-like life, especially in a world where Satan is called the prince of the world, in a world where sin abounds. And the Apostle Paul recognized this struggle, this hardship that Christians encounter, this strife that goes on even within himself as he tries to live the Christian life. Look at verse 14 and 15 of chapter 7. Paul said, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I." What's he saying here? I know what's right, but I don't always do what's right. I know something over here is wrong, but sometimes I even do that which is wrong. And there's a struggle that he faces. Look in verse 18 and 19. He presents it even further. "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do." What a dilemma. What a source of strife that's going on within the apostle himself, and it goes on with, he has good determination, he wants to do what's right, but oftentimes he finds himself not doing as he had intended to do. He presents it even further, verse 22 and 23. He said, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." Now let me pause before we read the next verse. In the book of Psalms, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord." Those that are going to be blessed of God take great delight in the Word of God. They meditate upon the Word of God day and night. This is what Paul said that he did. He delighted in the Word of God. He had a great affection, a great affinity, a great loyalty and allegiance to the Word of God. But, he says in verse 23, now when you see the word "but," here's something that's going to run against what has just been said. "But I see another law in my members." That's a reference to his body and to his life and to the temptations he faces. "Warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." Now we can think good thoughts and we can intend to do what's right. But you know, and I think all of us who've lived very long, we're very well aware of this problem. Knowing what is right is one thing. Doing what is right involves even more than just knowing it, doesn't it? And Paul was finding this dilemma, this struggle that he had. And he found himself being pulled one way to serve God, and he found by his body and his members and his flesh, he was being pulled the other way to serve another law, the law of sin. Here's the law of God on one side. Here's the law in my members, or the law of sin, on the other side. And then he says, somewhat pathetically in verse 24, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" How am I ever going to resolve this struggle? How can I be free of this conflict? What can I do? Who's going to deliver me from this situation? And then he says in verse 25, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." Here's our deliverer. Christ is our deliverer. I want you to notice something that the Apostle Paul did not say. And this is not said to justify any weaknesses that we display in life. This in no way justifies any sin that we commit. But I think it's significant of something that Paul did not say. He would not be delivered from this struggle, from this battle against evil in this world and in his life and his desire to do good. He would not be delivered by him becoming sinlessly perfect. The only way that a person is delivered from such a dilemma, from such a strife, from such a struggle, to be victorious in the battle the Christian must fight every day, is through forgiveness. Because we do sin, but we have one that forgives. By the blood of Christ, it can be washed clean, wiped clean, as if it has never taken place. That's the only way we can ever be delivered from sin. We cannot earn our forgiveness. We will never deserve our forgiveness. We'll never be delivered from the bondage of sin, because we ought to be delivered by anything that we do of our own merit. There are things that we have to do, of course, but we can never earn it. It's only by forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And this is the reason when he says, "Oh, wretched man, who shall deliver me?" He thanks God through Jesus Christ. That's the one who is our deliverer. Now, having presented this scene of the Christian struggle, having shown that this wretchedness that does abide within all of us, of this being pulled first one way and one the other, maybe by anger, maybe by lust, maybe by greed, maybe by envy, maybe by all sorts of sinful things. And he points out Christ to being delivered. Then he draws a conclusion. There is therefore. Now when you see the word "therefore," you're going to see a conclusion drawn from material that has just been presented. What is this conclusion? What is it that he can nail down for us to know? There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. When you begin to talk about no condemnation, I think he begins to talk about something in which we are all very, very interested. It's another way of introducing the subject of salvation, isn't it? We sometimes speak of it in a positive way, it's salvation. To speak of it in a negative way, no condemnation. Results in the same thing. And none of us want to be condemned, even though we're guilty of sin. We don't want to be condemned. But we do sin. Then how do we relieve ourselves from the impending condemnation? By a relationship with God that the Bible repeatedly refers to with the phrase, in Christ Jesus. Now it's in Christ that we are not condemned. What does that say about those who are not in Christ? Well, it says the very opposite. There is condemnation out of Christ because there's no condemnation in Christ. It's just another way of saying what 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10 tells us, that salvation is in Christ. Forgiveness, fellowship with God and with the redeemed of this earth, the hope of heaven, all of those things are spiritual upon certain conditions. But where are those blessings to be appropriated? Where are they to be found? Where are they going to be ours? Well, Ephesians 1 and verse 3 says that all spiritual blessings in heavenly places are in Christ Jesus. Can't you see why gospel preachers preach for people to be in Christ? That's where salvation is. That's where the spiritual blessings are. That's where our hope is. That's where redemption is. That's where no condemnation is. You see how this passage of Scripture exalts our Lord? And what it says of His benefits to us? No condemnation to this Jesus. Now notice, those that are in Christ Jesus, there should be a peculiarity about them, a distinctiveness about them that separates them from the rest of the world because of the way they live. You see that word walk? That's just a word that's talking about how you live. Who walk not a certain way, but who do walk another way. They walk not after the flesh. They do walk after the Spirit. Now, as he had just described there in chapter 7, and you see the tying links between the two chapters. Now, to walk after the flesh is to walk in sin. Guilty of sin, damned because of sin, partaking of sin, practicing sin, living sin. That's walking after the flesh. Satisfying the appetites and the lust and the desires of that. And that's walking after the Spirit. And that means walking according to the teacher word that was given by the Holy Spirit. That which we read and that which we study has come from deity. It's been given to us as the Holy Spirit moved men to write, inspiring their writings. And when we read of these instructions that He has given, when He's shown this, we're walking after the Spirit. That's not hard to understand. Let's suppose I am asked to do something here by the elders of the church. And they give me certain instructions as to what they want done and how they want it done. And I come along here and I do what I'm asked to do. Why, I'm walking after the elders. Right? Because I'm doing what the instructions gave. Well, that's what it is to walk after the Spirit. You follow the directions and the teachings of the Spirit. Now, those in Christ have an obligation. Those in Christ are not just left free to live any way you want to. You have to discipline yourself. You have to restrict yourself. You have to, even as we sang just a moment ago, to go the narrow way. That which is bound by the walls of righteousness. And we're not to break out of that. But we are instructed not only how not to walk, but instructed how to walk. You know, that's a wonderful thing about the Scriptures. God not only says to us, don't, God tells us what to do. He does both of them. There are some don'ts, there are some do's. Don't walk after the flesh, do walk after the Spirit. Now, he says here in verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now, notice we're talking about a law. There's a certain law. He describes this law as the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. That's God's law. Now, that's what he's talking about, the gospel. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free. It's delivered me from something. From what? From the law of sin and death. Now, here are two laws presented here, just like there were two laws presented back up in chapter 7. These two laws are presented here in the second verse. One is the law of Christ. The other is the law of sin and death. What's the law of sin and death? It's very simple. It explains itself. It's right there on the surface. You sin, you die. That's the law of sin and death. And that's what happened. Look at Romans chapter 6, verse 23. You probably won't even have to turn a page. Maybe you will, but look at that. For the wages of sin is death. That is as complete a definition of the law of sin and death as you'll ever read anywhere. And when you sin, when I sin, God's justice has decreed spiritual separation from God, spiritual death. But there is something that delivers us from that law. There is something that frees us from that law. What is it? It's another law. A different law. What law? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what makes us free. You see. Now he's exalted Christ. He's exalted the gospel. Brethren, how in the world can we read these things and not see that herein is our hope? Surely we can be comforted in this. We ought to be encouraged in this. We can see the tremendous value and the blessing and how thankful we ought to be for the gospel of Christ that tells us of Christ and of His will. Why? Because this is that God has provided that will make Romans 6 verse 23, the first part of it, not to have to apply to me. I don't have to reap the wages of sin. Why? Because there's another law over here that frees me from that. What's that? That's the gospel. You know, sometimes people run around today talking about we're saved by grace, and we are. But they'll add something that the Bible never teaches. We're saved by grace without law. Now, how many can believe that when they read this second verse? No law? No law, they say. Why, this says there's a law by which we are free, doesn't it? So we're saved by law. Yes, we're saved by grace, but we're also saved by law. But now there is a law that doesn't save us. You look at the very next verse, it tells us about that. For what the law could not do, now he's talking about another law. He's not talking about the law of the gospel. He's not talking about the law of sin and death. He's talking about another law. A law that he talks about a tremendous amount in the book of Romans. Here's something that law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. What law is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the law of Moses that the Jews lived under for 1,500 years. You know, God gave the law of Moses. Wasn't anything evil about the law of Moses? The law of Moses was from deity. But it didn't accomplish everything that God had promised Abraham, that through his seed all the families of the earth would be blessed. That law of Moses was to guide the people of Israel from the time that it was given there on Mount Sinai until the coming of Christ. Galatians chapter 3, it was to bring us unto Christ. But that law never was the way of salvation from sin. That law couldn't accomplish that. You see, it didn't have the blood of Christ. That law didn't. The gospel law does. Now, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, but it's not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by His own blood. He entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Hebrews 9, verse 22, and 12. And that's the way we're saved, by the blood of Christ. But the old law didn't have that blood. The old law was typical types of, pictures of, pre-pictures of the coming of the shed blood, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That law couldn't forgive us. Why? It was weak through the flesh. Now, really the law itself wasn't the part that was weak. Man was too weak to live perfectly under that law. That law was a very strict, very binding, very demanding law, and even the Apostle Paul argued, and Peter argued, even our forefathers couldn't live under that law to perfection. Nobody could live perfectly without sin. It's man that was weak. If you could live perfectly, you wouldn't need salvation, would you? And that law demanded perfection. And nobody could live up to that. And therefore, it could not provide forgiveness of sins. Therefore, that what that law could not do, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, that is, as a human being, as a man, and for a sin offering, because of sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Christ condemned sin. You see, the old law of Moses, it condemned sin. It defined sin first, and then it condemned sin, but it couldn't save us from sin. But when Jesus Christ came, He not only defined sin and condemned sin, He provided the way of salvation from sin, that the righteousness of the law, that is, the righteousness, the goodness, the obedience to the will of God that the law required, might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Those who are in Christ, walking after the Spirit, accomplish what the law over here could never accomplish. It can make us righteous. You can never be righteous under the old law. Look what God did for you and me and for all mankind. He's made a way for us to be in His sight righteous. How did He do that? It was through His Son. But He sent His Son. And His Son took on the form of a human being. He became as a man. And He died the death on the cross. And this gospel that tells us about that, that's the law that makes us free from the law of sin and death that the law of Moses never could have done. All right, let's go further. He talks about those who are in Christ. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Here's a contrast. Those who would be lustful and sensual, worldly, earthly, fleshly, carnal, that's what they're going to look after. That's what they're interested in. They're going to always be satisfying those drives and those lusts and their ambitions of a worldly and sinful nature. It doesn't make any difference whether it's right or wrong. They're driven to do what they want to do and to satisfy themselves. They are those that are after the flesh. That's one pattern of life. But those that follow the Spirit, they're interested in the things of the Spirit. What are some of the things of the Spirit in which you're interested? You're interested in loving your neighbor. You're interested in rearing your family properly. You're interested in, even as Brother Carl read to us a moment ago, being obedient to the laws of the land. You're interested in the salvation not only of yourself but those around you. You're interested in matters spiritual. You're interested in worship. You're interested in the Lord's church. You're interested in building a Christ-like character. Those are the things of the Spirit. And when that's your interest, why, you will be minding the things of the Spirit and partaking of the things of the Spirit. But when your ambitions and your focus is upon the sinful things of this world, that's what you're going to be interested in. That's what you're going to be attending to. But you see, he's drawing a contrast now between those of the flesh and those of the Spirit. Now notice how he goes on. Verse 6, for to be carnally minded, that is to have the mind of the fleshly nature, is death. He's talking about spiritual death, because we all die physically. He's talking about spiritually death. To be of the fleshly nature, what about that? Spiritual death. That's all you got to look forward to. You know, you see these people, We don't say this in a self-righteous fashion or a judgmental fashion, but from observation. You see these people so many times in the world, on the televisions, read about it in other places. They are what sometimes we say really living it up. They're drinking. They're carousing around. They're just about as wicked as they could be. Or they may think that they're really having a big time, you know, and having a lot of fun in this life. Those that love God and know His Word cannot help but feel sorry for people like that. Oh, you mean you feel sorry for people that are enjoying themselves to the fullest? It seems just having a ball? Yes, you feel sorry for them. Why? Because the path that they are following leads to hell. Spiritual death. That's what it is. Certainly you can feel sorry for people like that, wouldn't you? Here's somebody who's got a brand new Cadillac and running down a four-lane highway as smooth as silk. You feel sorry for him because he doesn't know it, but right in front of him the bridge is out and he's going to his death. Wouldn't you feel sorry for him? You've heard about a fellow having mixed emotions. That's when he saw his mother-in-law drive off a cliff in his new Cadillac. But you feel sorry for a person that's on his way to destruction, wouldn't you? You look at these people and you turn on TV, and I think there's one channel called MTV. Well, there's more than one. And all these sitcoms and so forth, they're gyrating, half naked, yelling like Comanche Indians with a firebrand between their legs, carrying on like a bunch of savages in revelry. Oh, they're having a great time. You're going right straight to hell. Can't you feel sorry for people like that? You do if you love the will of God. And so he says, if you're carnally minded, that's where you're going. All right, in contrast to that, here's the bright side. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Brethren, we're talking about a matter of life and death right here. Not physical life and physical death. We're talking about spiritual life and spiritual death. And when he's talking about peace, he's talking about not only an inward peace, not only about a peace between ourselves, but the most important peace that there is, peace with God. You can't have peace with God unless you are a spiritually minded person. Now, why is that? Notice verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. What does that mean? That means you're opposite God. You and God have become enemies because of your worldly, sinful, fleshly carnality. That's the path of life that you choose. You can't be pleasing to God living like that, thinking like that, acting like that at all. Here is why there is death. It puts you on the opposite side of God. For the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. Now notice, when he says it's not subject to God, that doesn't mean that he's not accountable to God. Oh yes, he's answerable to God. He's accountable to God. He will give an answer. That means he has not yet submitted himself to God. Those of the carnal mind are not submissive to God. They are submissive to self and to Satan and to sin, but not to God. James says in James 4 and verse 4, a similar thought, friendship with the world, and he's talking about the evil of the world, friendship of the world is enmity with God. You know, it's a very unsatisfactory situation to find yourself at war against God. And this is what the Holy Spirit, through Paul, says, but that's the very situation of those who are of a fleshly, carnal mind and life. And then he says, for them, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, it doesn't mean they cannot come out of that state. They can, but they can't please God in that state. And you need to learn that. And I need to learn that. The world needs to learn that. You cannot please God acting like that. Lord willing, next Sunday, I'm going to bring a lesson to you on the attitude of Christ toward worldliness. And this ties right in with it. You just can't please God partaking of the sins that characterize this world. And you know, this is what I think a lot of people evidently have deceived themselves, talking themselves into thinking that they can. That they can just live any old way. Marry, divorce, marry, divorce, marry, divorce. Drink, gamble, lie, cheat, whatever. Whatever comes down the path. And somewhere or another, God still will smile at him and say, "Now, sonny boy, that's going to be all right." No, it's not either. It won't be all right. That's exactly what he's telling you. It's not going to be all right. And people need to learn this. All right, then he says, "But ye," who's he talking to now? He's talking to his brethren. He is talking to folks like you and I profess to be, Christian people. "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you." You are not like that. You are different. You are separate. You live a different type of life. You have respect for things pure and things that are moral and things that are clean and things that are holy. That's what characterizes the Christian. And you can see how far out of step the Christian is when he begins to partake of the things of a sinful, fleshly, carnal, lustful, sensual world. Paul says, "But you are not that way." Why? He says, "The Spirit of God dwells in you." The Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. The Bible teaches that Christ dwells in us. The Bible teaches that God dwells in us. That does not mean that deity comes and occupies my physical body. When the Bible talks about deity dwelling in us, it's simply another way of expressing we have fellowship with God. We're on proper terms with God. We're in the same relationship with God. You know, if deity, the Holy Spirit, Christ, God, any of them, came and occupied our bodies, then wherever we go, whatever we do, why, we would be a little God. That's absurd. We're not gods. We're in no part deity. We have a spirit, even as deity is spirit, but we're not deity. God dwells in us as we follow God's will and do like God says. Now, I've used this illustration once before, and it's something in which I take a great deal of pride, because you would too if you knew my daddy. And people that knew my daddy and now they see me sometimes have given me a tremendous compliment. And they say, "Jimmy, I can see your daddy in you." I'd rather have that than most anything. If you knew my daddy, you would too. I can see your daddy in you on some things. That is, I'm like him in some things. There's some things he just doesn't need to know about either. I can see your daddy in you. Well, no, my daddy's not in me, literally. Physically. The spirit of my daddy, his actual soul, it's not in me. My daddy's been dead 30 years next month. He's not in me. He's in the unseen state of the dead, into the safekeeping of God, has been for nearly 30 years. What do you mean I'm seeing your daddy in you? I'm partaking of the way of my daddy on that particular matter that they recognized. Now, can't you understand how deity dwells in us? I see God in you. I see Christ living in you. Why? By what you believe, by what you think, by the way you act, by the way you talk, by what your ambitions are, by the kind of life you live, by the way you treat people. I can just see Christ in you. Christ is not literally in you, but He is in you as you partake of the way and word of Christ. That's the way deity dwells in people. And Paul says here, you're not in the flesh. You're in the Spirit. And that is, if you're following the Spirit's directions, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. And then he says, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his.
We better strive hard, folks, to have this way of Christ in our life. And then he says in verse 10, "And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." We can put to death, we can separate ourselves from the sinful things of the flesh, the sinful things that so often are manifested and carried out through the body. We can put that aside. We can have the Spirit of life. We can be righteous because God forgives us because of Christ. I intended to go further than this tonight. Just got through verse 10 and I had my sight set on finishing through verse 18. So you can see sometimes the preacher gets awfully wordy and he doesn't get everything said he wanted to say. Well, our time is gone tonight and we're going to have to stop here at verse 10. But I hope if it's not nothing else that you will see the richness of this chapter. And I'm not saying that I can bring it out to you in a way that will make you so overly hungry with such an appetite, but I just don't see how people can read such words as these, such promises, such hope, such encouragement, such instruction. The majesty of Jesus Christ, the glory of His Word, what a wonderful thing it is to follow in the footsteps of Christ. I don't see how people can read that and then ever turn away from it. What a blessing. And we're so thankful that God through His Word has given us this. I think that if we would spend more time just digging into the text and seeing the passages and learning the concepts, it'll motivate us. It'll encourage us to really want to walk the way that the Lord has taught us to walk. But such is the lesson for tonight. If you would be a follower of Christ, you must first begin. There always has to be a starting place in living the Christian life. He's writing here to Christian people. He's telling Christian people, now you've got a struggle ahead of you, but here's the way to win. Here's the way to be victorious. It's all going to be because of Christ. Here's the way you're supposed to live. But you have to start. And the way you start is by rendering obedience to the gospel of Christ, faith, repentance, confession, and baptism into Christ. And then when you're baptized into Christ, then you are in Christ, and that's where there's no condemnation. That's where these blessings are. That's where this guidance is. That's where you walk in the Spirit. So if you're tonight of the disposition and have not as yet obeyed the gospel, we plead with you to do so tonight. If you have not walked faithfully as a Christian who's once come to Him but turned away, well, you need to be restored. You need to pick up and start again. The Lord will let you do that, but you're the one that has to decide to do it through repentance, confession, and prayer. We're going to stand now and sing the song of invitation that Greg has announced. If you're subject to the Master's call and would respond favorably to it,